Ephesians chapter 6, in a moment we'll read beginning in verse 10. To introduce this new section of Ephesians, let me offer an illustration. Think of a man, a mature, strong, pioneer man, on his new land out on the frontier when Texas was being settled. He has a large parcel of land, good land right on the river. He has a good farm going, a cotton crop coming up, garden flourishing and doing well. He has a cow that he's milking and it has a calf. He has a cabin built where he's living happily with his wife and children. But of course, the Apaches do not want him there living so happily on that land. They very much resent him being there, and they have a way of dealing with people who are living in places they don't want them to be. Now think what will happen to that man if that enemy attacks and he is not watchful and he is not armed and not armored. Instead of standing on that new land he has begun to farm, he will have to flee, losing his farm, seeing it sacked and burned. Or, of course, if he doesn't have time to flee, he might just be killed. And instead of standing there on his new land, will be lying there, dying and soon dead. His family sobbing out their grief and then left destitute. That man will not be left standing on his land. He will be left either running or lying dead. But think of what will happen to him if an enemy attacks and he is watchful. He is well armed and skillful in the use of his weapons, and he's fortified his cabin in ways that enable him to make an effective defense. He'll be able to fight off the enemy, keeping his farm and defending his family. He will survive to bring joy and sustenance to his family. He will be able to stand where he was before. Now that is the goal or the purpose or the end of the Lord's work in you individually and in his church, for you to be able to stand. That is the apostle's purpose in writing, as he has to us in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, which we begin studying together today. I don't plan to preach and teach to you this series of sermons on the full armor of God. Instead, I plan to preach and teach this to you on being able to stand. Putting on the full armor of God is not the end, but the means. Being able to stand is the goal or end, and putting on the full armor of God is just a means to that end. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Being able to stand is our Lord's purpose for us, and putting on the whole armor of God, the means to that end. Would you see that in what we just read here, that being able to stand is indeed the goal? You see it in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand, therefore. Becomes obvious, doesn't it? The purpose here is that you be able to stand. And see that putting on the whole armor of God is the means to that end. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. So understand that being able to stand is the point of this passage. That being the case, well then of course we have to learn what the apostle means here, what the word of God means by to stand. If that's the whole point of the thing, that we may be able to stand, we have to know what's meant by to stand. There are some challenges to knowing what Paul means here by stand. Some of the interpretive challenges are these, and I suppose there are others. One, he's speaking figuratively. So anytime someone is speaking figuratively, then it's a challenge to know what they're talking about literally. He does not mean literally, physically, to stand on your two feet. That's not what he's talking about, to stand. He's speaking figuratively. And the figure is not explained right here. Sometimes somebody's speaking figuratively, sometimes in the Bible there's figurative language, and then right with the figurative language is the literal explaining what the figurative means, but not here. The figurative is given and not the literal. And then when you start to look in Ephesians to see where he uses this figure elsewhere to stand, to see what he means by it, you don't find it. To stand is not used elsewhere in Ephesians for us to refer to. Also, when the apostle says that you may be able to stand, he does at one point say what we are standing against, but he doesn't go on and say what we're standing for, or what we're standing in, or what we're standing on. We are used to using this language to stand with more to it. We're used to saying, you need to stand up for what you believe in, right? If we just said to someone, you need to stand up, it would be understood we meant to stand up for what you believe in or something like that. Or somebody might say, I stand on principle, or I'm standing up for the little guy, or he stood his ground. That phrase, as we use it, we understand it by somebody saying what they're standing for, or what they're standing on, or what they're standing in. And in this place, the apostle does not go on and say that, what it is we're standing on or for. So those are some interpretive challenges to knowing just what the apostle means by saying, the purpose is that you be able to stand. Well, those interpretive challenges are not that difficult. There's a lot more difficult things to understand in the Bible, right? This is not that difficult. But for most of my life, I have not met those interpretive challenges well at all. There have been errors in my method of trying to understand what the apostle means by able to stand. One of my errors is I just haven't read this enough. You know, would have behooved me to have read this lots more times than I have. Another is I have not really meditated on it. I have not really thought about this that much. But then more specifically, I have always read this passage as separate from what has gone before in Ephesians. That is, I've almost always taken it out of context, and I have listened uncritically to teachers who have done so in teaching me. Now, you know that I don't do anything uncritically anymore, right? Being critical is one of my specialties. But for most of my life, I listened uncritically to people teaching this out of context. Now we're going to have a Bible study on the armor of God. And they'd start in on the pieces of armor and explain the pieces of armor. And I would never understand what Paul meant by being able to stand. Or someone would say, we're now going to have a study on spiritual warfare. But I wouldn't ever grasp what Paul meant by being able to stand. Another way in which I have not met these interpretive challenges well is that I have indulged pride in my flesh. Because just as soon as the Bible tells me that I am to think of myself as powerfully armed for battle, standing victorious, I picture myself looking like a character from a movie or a book or something, right? I'm the soldier with the cool armor and I've got the sword and I defeat all my enemies. There they're all lying at my feet and I'm victorious, right? Now that is a temptation that maybe you have succumbed to also. Then also, an error I have long made in interpreting what Paul means here is that I have left our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ mostly out of it. It says right in there, be strong in the Lord, but for some reason I just don't think of Jesus Christ personally, haven't been thinking of Jesus Christ personally that much when I read and interpret this. So I have not done well at all meeting the very mild challenges in understanding what is meant by able to stand. But lately, by God's grace, I have done better in trying to understand what Paul means by writing that our goal is to stand. You know, I am not a person less sinful than you. I am just a sinner saved by God's grace. I struggle all the time with not thinking sinful thoughts, saying sinful things, acting out in sinful ways. You know, I'm not up here speaking because I'm the one that was free of sin and I am up here to dictate to all of you sinners. You know, it's not like that. But for God's own purposes, by His grace, He set me apart to this work and I was put into it. Almost 10 years ago, the members of this church, who were very few back then, said, we will pay your family's expenses and provide you house to live in that you may put yourself to this work. So since then, you know, when you go off to work at your trade, I have the wonderful privilege of coming here and sitting in this study, which has also been, you all have provided at your expense. I come in, for the most part, sit in this study and, you know, the old books have been published and now they're almost all available to read for free on the internet and I can just look at big computer screens and see all this laid out side by side. I can study and God's put it in me to do so. I now listen to teaching critically. I evaluate, is this really what the Bible really says? I have all kinds of resources and you all by the money you put in the offering that pays my family's living, I can then devote myself to looking into these things. And so I've been able to educate myself much better than I used to be on what the Bible means here. And I don't get everything ready right at every point, of course. You know, nor do I ever do this as well as could be done or should be done. But by God's grace and His placing me in this position, I'm able to do this to some extent. And so I've done better lately trying to understand what Paul means by saying, be able to stand. So I'd like to show you the results of my study into this. You know, it's possibly easier listening for the one speaking to just say, now here's what this means, and then go on to something else, telling a humorous story or something like that. But that's not best for God's church, I don't think. What I want to do is show you how we know what this means. I don't want to just tell you, this is what it means, and go on. But to show you, here's how we know what it means. I'm going to show it to you in two ways having to do with reading it in context. The first one is this. Think for a moment about how the study of the Ephesian letter is done one concept at a time, once each week, over the course of years. But the reading of the Ephesian letter is done in one session over the course of a few minutes. You can picture the letter arriving in Ephesus, the church assembled probably on the Lord's Day, and someone stands and reading from the original letter from Paul, it's read aloud, and the whole thing will be read aloud in the course of just a few minutes. Or think of yourself, read it sitting down at home to read the book of Ephesians, and if you set out to read the whole thing, it would be the work of only a few minutes to take it all in. So that when we are studying carefully, line by line, as we should, we sometimes can lose track of how the whole thing is one letter. So I'm going to here read a few lines from Ephesians. I'm just kind of taking excerpts and paraphrases from Ephesians from the beginning of the letter to where we have got to here today. I'm just going to say a little bit of this to refresh your memory as to what we have heard already. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I pray that God may give to you knowledge of Christ, that you may know the greatness of His power toward us who believe, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and put all things under His feet. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He had loved us, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Christ Jesus, by His death on the cross, has abolished the ordinances of the Old Testament, making all who are in Christ to be one new man, no longer Jew and Gentile, but one holy temple in the Lord. It was God's eternal purpose, now accomplished in Christ Jesus, to show His grace and to show His wisdom in what He has done for the church. I pray that He will grant you to know the love of God for you in Jesus Christ, and so to give glory to God by Christ Jesus in the church forever and ever. Since God has shown you such grace and shown you such love in Christ Jesus, in calling you to Himself through Christ, now walk in a way that is worthy of that calling. Walk so humbly, with such kindness in the church, and together hold so strongly to what is true, that you maintain a peaceful unity of the Spirit in Christ's church. And do not resent the fact that there are certain men who are made leaders over you. This is the way in which Jesus Christ strengthens us and matures us and binds us together as His church, His very body, bringing us from being like weak little children to being like a strong, mature man, so that we will not be tossed around by every false doctrine that comes along. Do not lie to each other. Do not sin in anger toward each other. Do not steal anymore, but work. Do not speak the corrupt talk you used to speak, but be kind to one another, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. Imitate God as His children and walk in love as Christ has loved us. Get rid of sexual sins so that they have no part in the life of God's people. Walk no longer in darkness, but in the light of the Lord. Walk not as fools, but as wise, knowing and doing the will of God. Be filled with the Spirit, doing such things as worshiping the Lord in singing, giving thanks for all things, and submitting. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Servants, obey your masters. And for your part, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies, just as Christ loved the church. Fathers, do not provoke your children, but nourish them with the training and admonition of the Lord. Masters, do right for your servants, knowing that your own master is in heaven. Finally, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. There you have the letter put forth to you in brief, and you see in its place this talk about being able to stand. Now, taken in that way, not separate from the rest of the letter, but as the conclusion of the whole letter, I understand Paul to mean something like this. What I have just written to you, what you have just read, keep these things. I have taught you about God's grace toward you in Jesus Christ. Now believe it and keep believing. I have taught you the commands of God from Jesus Christ. Now obey them and keep obeying. Now there is how I arrived at what I understand Paul to mean by be able to stand and stand. I mean that as the culmination of all he has just taught us from Jesus Christ, he then adds at the end the admonition, everything you have just been told that is true about Christ and that is your duty to obey, stay in those things. So you can understand by that what Paul means to stand. But we can also check ourselves by reading elsewhere in the context. As I said, the idea of to stand is not found elsewhere in the Ephesian letter. But when we start to expand the context only just a little, we immediately find this concept again. I've mentioned to you before that we're helped a lot understanding Ephesians by Colossians. Likewise, we're helped understanding Colossians by Ephesians. The scholars who look into these things say that those two letters were written while Paul was in custody in Rome, as described at the end of the book of Acts. Paul wasn't actually in prison, although it's often talked about as being in prison. He was under house arrest in Rome. From there, he wrote these letters, and apparently, Ephesians and Colossians were written together, one right after the other, and sent possibly even by the same messenger, written with most of the same things in mind. There are certain distinctives of Colossians and Ephesians, but generally they track together. You look and the same subjects are addressed even in the same order and with some of the same words. But some of the places where Paul spoke very briefly in Colossians, he said more about the same subject in Ephesians. So if you're reading through Colossians, you can be helped to understand by looking over at Ephesians. Likewise, some of the places where Paul was very brief in Ephesians, he said more on the same subject in Colossians. This is one of those places. Here Paul has said that you may be able to stand. And then he doesn't go on and say what he means to stand on, to stand in, to stand for. He speaks very tersely right there. But over in Colossians, he kind of finishes that statement, and so we can look in the context there and see what he means. So I'm going to refer to Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. He will start out by talking about Epaphras, who apparently was a person from Colossae, but was there with Paul in Rome at the time. Some people think that Epaphras may be the person that Paul handed the letter to be taken to Colossae and to Ephesus. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. See that? It's the rest of the statement that Paul cut short in Ephesians. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand, and then he says, mature or perfect, and fully assured or complete in all the will of God. Okay, now we've got more from the context about what is meant when Paul says that you may be able to stand. When Paul writes to stand, we can understand him to mean to stand mature or perfect, and to stand fully assured, and both of those things, mature and fully assured, in all the will of God. Okay, now that we know that what he's talking about is to stand mature or to stand perfect, now we've got explanation in Ephesians for what he means by that. Remember, we spent forever looking into that in Ephesians chapter 4. I said to my wife before I got up here, I'm afraid this sermon is impossibly complex and nobody will be able to follow me. And right about here is what I meant. I'm gonna take you, Colossians where we looked, back to Ephesians, a place in Romans. I'm not varying scripturally very far, not ranging very far. We're looking all in just a small body of Paul's letters. But we are gonna page several times, so I've been a little concerned it'd be too complex, but I think we'll do well. Would you please page back to Ephesians and find your way to chapter 4 and try to, and if you were here for it, remember the work that we did there together, and if not, then add to your understanding here. In Ephesians 4, the apostle talks about this quality of being mature or perfect. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 11. And he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, or to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's Paul's concept of this, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. By the doctrine, the teaching, delivered to us by Jesus Christ through his apostles, like Paul and Peter and John, you are being built up to where you have in the church a unity, not just a unity of good feelings or not just a unity of we all like potluck lunch, but a unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. You are growing to be like Christ, speaking the truth and doing so in love. You are becoming like a mature or perfect man. That is, like Christ. So to stand, in Paul's thinking, is to stand mature in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, like Christ. You know, you're never exactly Jesus Christ. You are sinful and he is not, until he comes back and and finishes the sanctification, making us incorruptible. Don't want to give some sort of extreme view that goes off wrong in that direction. But in a sense, Christ's church is being made into a mature man, being made into Christ, being made into the image of Christ. So to stand mature, what Paul means is to stand mature in the faith, mature in the knowledge of the Son of God. So he said, to stand mature. But he also said, to stand complete, or to stand fully assured. To stand fully assured. I'll show you what that means from the book of Romans. So just a few pages to the left, find your way to Romans chapter 4. Same author, same apostle. And he uses this in a place where his use of it defines the word. The use of it actually defines the term he's using. Ephesians 4, and we'll read verses 20 and 21, and Paul is talking about Abraham. Romans 4, verse 20, talking about Abraham. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being, here's the word, fully convinced or fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. How about that? To stand fully assured or fully convinced. That is, not wavering between belief and unbelief, but instead strengthened in faith, strengthened in belief, so as to be able to stay in belief and even grow in faith. Being fully convinced that whatever God has promised, he is able to do. So, you have heard the promises of God in Jesus Christ, and you believe. To stand, in Paul's way of thinking, is to stand fully assured of what you have believed about Jesus Christ. You've been told that through faith in Jesus Christ, you have adoption as the sons of God, and therefore you look forward to an inheritance, a share in all the good things that God has for us in Christ. You've been told that. You understand that to be a promise of God. To stand, in Paul's way of thinking, is to stand fully convinced of the truth of that, not wavering between belief and unbelief. So, when Paul says, very briefly in Ephesians, that you may be able to stand, he explains more fully in Colossians that you may be able to stand mature or perfect, and that you may be able to stand fully assured or fully convinced. But those two things, mature and fully assured, they are mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, I went looking into this back in Ephesians, and I was reminded that the will of God is a very prominent theme in Ephesians. If this were a musical piece, you would recognize this as the very motif of chapter 1. And this note is then sounded repeatedly in Ephesians. In Ephesians, the apostle is teaching God's people several things. It wouldn't be right to say that any one thing is what he's teaching, to the exclusion of other things. There's several things. But as you look for the concept of the will of God, especially right off the bat at the beginning of the letter, it's clear that this is one of the main things he has in mind to help us be mature and fully convinced about, okay? So Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at that together. Starting right in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He, Paul, is an apostle, not by his own will, but by the will of God. Remember, it was not Paul's will to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was Paul's will to persecute Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus came and converted him on the road to Damascus. Paul says that he is an apostle not by his own will, but by the will of God. And verse 5, Ephesians 1, verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God has predestined us, deciding ahead of time, eternally, what would be. He has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, not by any decision of our will, not by any human will, but according to the good pleasure of his will, which when we know that is then to the praise of the glory of his grace. Okay? Verse 9, the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, does not consider himself to have said enough about this yet. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. It was his will to save certain sinners through the wonderful work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in those sinners. That was his will, and it was his delight, it was his pleasure to make known the mystery of his will to us as to that. The apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he was speaking this and someone was writing it down for him, he did not consider this to have been emphasized enough yet. Verse 11. In him, meaning in Christ, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Does it seem to you like it was important in the mind of Christ's apostle to stress to us that it is by the will of God that certain sinners were predestined to salvation and brought to it by the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit in us? So when you see in Paul's letters here, he's writing to us saying, what's needed is for you to be able to stand. Well, we understand him to mean, for you to be able to stand mature and fully assured as to the will of God. Okay, mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Okay, to have a mature view of the will of God, what it is as to our salvation and its relationship with human will as to how we were chosen, set apart, saved, and to be fully convinced, fully assured of the truth of God's will. Okay, now, that's one place in Ephesians where the apostle talks about the will of God. So when he's talking about standing mature and fully convinced in all the will of God, he must be referring to that. There's also something else that the apostle brought up, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, we see that the apostle says, verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay, so if what's needed is to be able to stand, and if that means to be able to stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, then part of what the apostle must have in mind there is that we need to stand not unwise, but wise, which means understanding what the will of the Lord is. Okay, Ephesians 5, and we've just read there from verse 17. Will you look above there? What has he been talking about? What has he been talking about? Let's see, let's go back to Ephesians 5:3. Fornication, all uncleanness. Let it not even be named among you. Verse 4, neither filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. These are not fitting. Verse 5, for this you know, no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you about this. And then verse 8, you were once in darkness, but now light. And then see verse 12, it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And verse 17, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's his wrap-up of what he has said before that. When you were walking in the darkness of sin in this world, your life was characterized by all kinds of immorality and very clearly a lot of sexual immorality. Lots of breaking of God's law, thou shalt not commit adultery, in lots of ways. Things you did, things you thought about doing, things you talked about doing, joked about doing. Sexual perversion was a large part of your life when you were walking in darkness. But not now. Now you are walking in the light as a new man in Christ. Those things are to have no place in you individually, in your family, in Christ's church. They're to have no place but to be excluded entirely. That is, you are to walk as wise, not unwise, understanding what the will of God is. Okay? Now, would you turn the page to the book of 1 Thessalonians? Still same author, Paul speaking, and the same kind of concerns on his mind. And he addresses us on the same subject. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the will of God is used to talk about a number of different things. But in these letters, in this place, do you see what he's talking about? He's talking about the individual Christian and the church, their own holiness, their sanctification, their being made more and more holy by the work of God in them. Moving them from where they used to walk, doing evil, speaking evil, thinking evil, being moved, being sanctified further and further toward being holy as God is holy. Their sanctification, most specifically regarding sexual purity of actual actions and of speech and of thought. And so, when he says, what I'm concerned about here is that you walk in the commands we gave you from the Lord, the way that we showed you, not as fools like you used to walk in all kinds of sexual immorality, but instead as wise, knowing what the will of God is, doing the will of God in all things. So we're working on the concept that Paul says, what's needed is for you to stand. And what's meant by that is, what's needed is for you to stand, mature, and fully assured in all the will of God. Meaning, you have received from God, thundered on Mount Sinai, thou shalt not commit adultery. It has been put to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a matter just of what you do, but of the desires of your heart. And it's been put to you by the apostles as to all of these things that are various species of sexual immorality. All of these things you are to put away from you as God's people to where they're not so much as even mentioned among you. That is the will of God for you. What's needed is for you to stand mature and fully convinced as to that. As to your personal holiness, as to your sanctification on an ongoing basis. Okay. One more place that the will of God is mentioned in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. You'll recognize this as the material that we just thought we were done with, right? We thought we were concluding this and we're going to be done having to talk about this for a while, but here it comes right back up. And of course I'm just being facetious when I say we thought we would be able to be done with it. It's the delight of our hearts to hear the Lord's law. We're talking about the will of God. We find it in Ephesians 6. I'll read verses 5 to 7. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So if what's needed is for us to stand, and if what's meant by that is to stand mature and fully convinced in all the will of God, then that means these things we've been taught about relating to one another in the home and the church and the workplace and everywhere else, these matters of those who are under, willingly being in submission. Those who are over, being loving and good to those that they've been placed over. Those things, loving your wife, not with a selfish carnal love, but with a Christ-like love. Submitting to your husband, and not reluctantly, but as to the Lord, and all the things that go with that. That is the will of God, and what's needed is for you to stand mature in that and fully assured and convinced of that. Okay? Now, I've been putting to you what is meant here by to stand. What's needed is that is for you to be able to stand. I've put this to you from the scriptures showing you how you can understand from the context what is meant. And now I'm going to offer you some summary statements. Here is a summary statement I found helpful from John Gill. To stand is to have a perfect knowledge of the revealed will of God, both as to doctrine and practice, and be enabled to act according to it. Here's a summary statement that's similar from Adam Clark. To stand is to be perfectly instructed and fully persuaded of the truth of those doctrines which have been taught you as the revealed will of God. Now, I have fun when I find Gill and Clark agreeing, because Gill is the arch-Calvinist, Clark the arch-Arminian. But they don't disagree on many things, because many things are not any matter of Calvinist or Arminian controversy, but are simply the faith. And this is just simply the faith. It's not Calvinist or Arminian. And here's the more simple statement that I came up with. To stand is to believe what our Lord Jesus Christ has told us to believe, and to do what our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us to do. Now, I want to introduce you to a concept which I will not then go into fully, because time is running out on us. But understand why this even comes up at this point. It's because of where you are now standing. You know, if you were still, as an individual or as a church, if you were still very much like a weak little child, well then, why would the devil take any interest in trying to move you from there? He's fine with you there, right? If you're just like a weak little child. What about if you are very unsure about what you believe about God's grace and His will and His work through Christ, and you just kind of go back and forth. I'm not sure whether I decided this for myself or whether God decided this by a pleasure of His will. Predestination, I don't really know. If you are like that, what business does the devil have with you? He's fine with you being like that. What if you are very mature, but very mature in the ways of the world? You know, you're a full-grown man and very strong in all the sinful ways of the world. Well, does that bother him at all? No, he's good with that, right? He doesn't want to move you from there, right? What about if you are very immature and not at all convinced regarding matters of personal holiness, especially as to sexuality? If you just basically go back and forth one minute and the next and one day and the other, and really you're just kind of half living like you used to before you were saved, the devil's not going to try to move you from there, right? He's good with you being there. But you have just gone through a 3-year study of the book of Ephesians, as well as all the other things that the Lord is doing to sanctify you. You are just, you know, you have settled a new plot. You have been granted a new tract of land right by the river. You've planted cotton and a garden, and you've got a cow, and you've built a cabin, and you're in a good place. And now the devil takes interest, right? Is he glad for you to be mature in the faith? No. Is he glad for you to be growing more mature and more Christ-like? No, he doesn't want you to be there. Does not want you to stay there. When that settler was back in New Orleans, living in a ratty little apartment above some shop and just making a few dollars a week, barely getting by, and hardly ever got any fresh food or hardly ever saw the stars, and his children were growing up in that condition with no promise of any better life than that. Notice the Apaches did not shoot a single arrow at them while they were there, right? It was only when they went and found something better. It was only when they ended up with 600 acres out there on the Brazos, then all of a sudden, they are the subject of attack. And that's why this even comes up. That's what's needed, is for you to be able to stand. Up until now, maybe you've been cruising along, just not very mature, not very fully convinced of the truths of Jesus Christ, you know, not really in a good place spiritually, and the devil has not been trying to get you off of there. It was not of any prime concern. Really important that you stand where you are, because you weren't in any good place, and the Lord doesn't want you standing there, and the devil doesn't mind you standing there. It just wasn't an issue. It's when you are well instructed in the things of the Lord, which you are when Paul has written you this letter and you've read it, especially when you've spent years studying into it and you're really getting these ideas. You are well instructed and setting down a claim on a new good land. That's when you become subject to the attacks mentioned in the passage we're starting to study. That's why what is needed is that now you are standing standing in a good place where the Lord has brought you, that means you are now standing in a place that the devil hates for you to be standing in. Therefore, the bows and arrows of the evil spiritual forces, the bows are being strung, the arrows are being fitted to the string and drawn back. Therefore, there is the need for you to stand there, and there is the need for you to be strengthened and take up the whole armor of God that you be able to stand. So there's some orientation to this. Now, having put that to you, I now, in conclusion, want to go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where we started, and I'm going to read you this stand passage, now that you have in mind what to stand means and the importance of it, and then we'll leave it there until next time. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.